Well, we turn then to the passage which David read to us in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. And our theme this evening is the Lord raising up a mother in Israel. And that's how Deborah is referred to in the following chapter. The Lord raises up a mother in Israel. So we come to the next reviving of the Old Testament church. So first of all, we have declension, oppression, and reviving in the first three verses of this chapter. Declension, oppression, and reviving. It follows the pattern that we've seen steadily so far in the time of the judges. After the death of a particular judge, there is declension, and then oppression at the hand of the enemy, and then a reviving and a calling upon the name of the Lord, followed by deliverance by means of another judge. So these judges were appointed and raised up by the Lord to deliver Israel, to not only judge in Israel, but to judge on behalf of Israel and to deliver Israel from their enemies. Now the fact that with the death of each particular judge there was something of a declension, this does not mean that the reviving which took place and which resulted in the raising up of the judge was altogether lacking in genuineness. That doesn't follow. It isn't the case that that the calling upon the Lord was one of pure expediency, and then after the judge's personal influences, mere human influence had gone when he was dead, that then everything went back to normal. That would be an oversimplification. Yes, I'm sure there were many who, when Israel was oppressed, prayed without genuine repentance. But that cannot be said to be true of all. After the death of the Protestant reformers, there was declension. After the death of George Whitefield, there was declension. In other words, when the Lord raises up men through whom reviving comes, or when they come as a result of prayer for the Lord to visit his people with reviving, the fact that there is declension after the human instruments have left this world does not mean that everything was superficial and false. The Lord revives his church, and in the midst of that, he often uses particular human instruments. And after the passing of those particular servants of the Lord, often there is declension because a generation comes along who are not as their fathers. But that doesn't mean that the whole thing depended upon the human instrument. It simply means that the Lord works through means. And very often it is the case that the Lord uses particular members of his church as the means of reviving his church, and that after their day there is a gradual declension. It doesn't have to be so. There are cases in church history where reviving of the church has gone on for a prolonged period, where the ministers who were first instrumental in it have passed away and others have taken their place, and the church has continued to thrive for a prolonged period. But the fact that things declined after Ehud does not mean that nothing genuine happened in connection with Ehud and the prayers of God's people. So the Lord once again here, after the death of Ehud, corrects his church, and this time the Canaanite King Jabin of Hazor is the means of that correction. Jabin had a mighty and efficient army led by his captain Sisera, and they oppressed Israel for 20 years. And evidently, this was the cruelest oppression and occupation so far, that they oppressed them cruelly and with great severity, as is evident particularly from the next chapter. And once more, outward affliction and the depriving of the promised enjoyment of the land in fellowship with the Lord caused the people to turn and to seek the Lord. You must understand, and this is something that we need to be clear about, that the physical oppression and the disruption of the enjoyment of the land was an affliction. It was a removal of covenanted blessings, that as they broke a covenant, so their enjoyment of the privileges of the covenant were marred and disturbed and ultimately taken away if there was no repentance. So that this physical oppression was depriving Israel of the enjoyment of the land of promise and of the promised fellowship with the Lord in the land of promise. So the spiritual blessings and the physical, they tied together, so that deprival of the enjoyment of the land and deprival of enjoyment of the Lord and fellowship with him go hand in hand. Then secondly, we have Deborah the prophetess in verses 4 and 5. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, of course, I suppose the thing that strikes everyone when they read this is that Deborah was a woman, because normally the prophets were men, and they exercised, the men who were prophets exercised a public prophetic preaching ministry in Israel, or many of them did, and of course all the books of scripture were written by the hand of men. However, there were occasionally women given the gift of prophecy, such as Deborah, though the extent of the role of Deborah perhaps exceeds that of any of the others, the extent to which she was engaged in leading Israel. She was given direct revelation from God and was able to pronounce on matters referred to her as she dwelt or sat, the word can mean dwelt or it can mean sat, under the palm tree of Deborah. That is, it became known as the palm tree of Deborah because that's where she dwelt or sat. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she was a prophetess, and matters were referred to her, and she gave judgment by infallible revelation from God. You can compare with that 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings 22 and verse 14. We read, so Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Hahas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, and so on. So there were at different times prophetesses who, whilst they evidently did not exercise a public preaching ministry, they had matters referred to them that they, by revelation from God, pronounced judgment upon. No doubt the fact that Deborah was a woman made her less conspicuous to Jabin, the tyrant who was oppressing Israel. But chiefly, the raising up of a woman to be prophetess, to which the people came for judgment, was a reproach to the weak and faithless men of Israel. In Isaiah 3 and verse 12, the Lord says, by way of rebuke and as a mark of his displeasure, or as an outworking of his displeasure, he says, Isaiah 3:12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path. So it was a matter of reproach that in Israel that a woman should lead. That is to say, God was rebuking the weakness, the feebleness, and the faithlessness of the men. That will become more clear as we proceed. But we notice at the moment that this fact that the Lord raised up a prophetess, even though her role was not the equivalent of the public prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but even if that were not the case, it still does not alter the standing rule for the church of God. What the Lord does directly by direct revelation does not alter the standing rules of the Word of God for his church. And so the ruling and teaching offices of the church, according to the scriptures, are to be occupied by men. So even if we ignore the limits of Deborah's rule, it still would not alter the fact that what God does in terms of extraordinary activity does not alter the standing rules for the church of God, that the leadership and the teaching is to be in the hands of men. That the Lord gave a gift of infallible prophecy to a woman to rebuke Israel at a particular time does not alter the norm. The norm was that the prophets were men and that they frequently exercised a much more public role than Deborah. And it is always the case that the ordinary continuing officers of the church, the elders of the church, both in Old Testament times and new, were to be held by men. And so you find throughout Old Testament history that the elders of Israel were men. And in the New Testament church, the elders and the teachers of the church are to be men. What the sovereign Lord may do for a particular purpose does not alter the standing orders of the church. We may also notice that Deborah was married, so that contrary to the Roman Catholic idea of celibacy and special calling going together, celibacy being a more holy state for someone called to some special role, we see that that is entirely false. Deborah was a married woman. Thirdly, Deborah sends the Lord's word to Barak in verse 6 and 7. She sends the word of the Lord to Barak. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So she has a message which she sends to Barak. He is to raise 10,000 troops of Naphtali and Zebulun, two of the most oppressed tribes in the far north of the land. And they were to go to Mount Tabor, relatively safe up on the side of Mount Tabor, and wait for the Lord to draw Sisera and his host to the river Kishon. And there is given an assurance of victory, I will deliver him into thine hand. Then fourthly, we have Barak's insistence that Deborah go as well. Verse 8, and Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Well then, why? Why did Barak want Deborah to go with him? It was wrong of Barak to make any presuppositions to state any stipulations to obeying the word of the Lord. That was wrong. It's always wrong. It's always wrong for us to say, we'll do what the word of God says if this and that and the other. We should never do that. We should always simply do what the Lord commands. And yet, we cannot say that Barak was simply a coward. He was evidently an accomplished warrior and showed great courage in the battles of the Lord. But his faith was weak in that he wanted not simply the word of the Lord to rely on, but he wanted Deborah to be there as the one through whom that word had come. And this shows a deficiency in his faith. The word of the Lord himself should have been sufficient. He did not need Deborah to be there, and as a result, Deborah ended up accompanying him to the field of battle. So he ought to have relied upon the word that came through Deborah, and that should have been sufficient. And the consequences are given in verse 9, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. To show Barak's weakness in this, Deborah prophesied that he would not have the honour of slaying Sisera, but that another woman, that is Jael, as we know from later in the chapter, another woman would do it. And in rebuking Barak for his weakness of faith and leadership compared with Deborah, the woman, by means of another woman, the Lord was surely also pinpointing a general weakness in Israel at this time. There was a weakness and a failure of male leadership. And in Israel, the men were not showing the courage and the faith and the leadership that they ought to have done. And that explains the Lord raising up Deborah as a rebuke to the spineless manhood of Israel and the lack of male leadership. And so he raised up a woman, Deborah, to be a prophetess, albeit they came to her with their difficulties in a somewhat private way, yet she was the prophetess in Israel. Through her came the word of the Lord. And that was a rebuke, surely, to Israel. And then as a further rebuke, because of Barak wanting Deborah to be with him, the Lord prophesied and then brought about the slaying of Sisera by another woman. And this was intended to be a rebuke to Israel's manhood, that they were not showing the courage and zeal and leadership that they ought to have done. Then fifthly, we have the battle itself in verse 10 to 17. In verse 11, we're introduced to Heber to prepare us for what comes later. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. Heber had separated from the rest of the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, who was also Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And this is preparing us for what comes later, as I mentioned, just explaining why this Kenite was in the vicinity. Then we have Sisera's host in verse 12 and 13. They showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. He had heavy weaponry, the very thing that Israel did not have. Israel did not have this kind of weaponry. And yes, I suppose Israel was, the army was relatively safe up Tabor, but they couldn't stay there forever. If they came down, then in human terms it looked as though they would be utterly overwhelmed by the heavy weaponry of Sisera and his host. There's 900 chariots of iron. But then we have the victory in verse 14 to 17. From the next chapter, I don't want to delve into the next chapter too much tonight. We look at it, God willing, next time. But you see in verse 21 of the next chapter, the river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. And evidently, then, as Sisera's host advanced, there were flash floods of some kind. Normally, Kishon was not a great gushing river, but evidently on this occasion, in the providence and by the hand of God, there were flash floods of the river, and this played havoc with the chariots of Sisera, so that the heavy weaponry was rendered useless by the floods of the river Kishon. And then Barak and his 10,000 came and fought against Sisera and the host and routed them, and then other tribes, we learn from the next chapter, joined in the chase, and they slew every one of the host of Sisera except Sisera the captain himself. And that brings us sixthly to Jael killing Sisera. Jael killing Sisera in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, not everything in Jael's actions can be defended, but there are commentators who simply roundly condemn Jael as if she was entirely wrong in all that she did, and was guilty of not only deception, but the foulest of murders. Now, I believe that is entirely wrong. It is true that there was an element of deception. The fact that she said, "Fear not," and appeared to be extending peaceable hospitality, it could indeed be argued that she verged to some extent from the strict path of truth. But I believe that her actions as a whole honoured the Lord. You'll see in the next chapter, in verse 24, that Deborah and Barak say, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." And I believe that there is ground in that for regarding Jael's basic motive as zeal for the Lord. Sisera deserved to be put to death. It was the will of the Lord that all of these Canaanites should be put to death, and Jael, if she loved the Lord, and I believe she did, simply took part with the people of God and put him to death as the instrument of God's judgment. So I cannot concur with those who simply condemn Jael. There may have been imperfection in her speech, though it's noticeable that in verse 20, when Sisera tells her to stand watch at the door, she says nothing. She says nothing at all. And even in saying fear not in verse 18, she's telling him not to fear, but she isn't actually saying that he has no reason to fear. So whilst it may be that there was departure from strict truth, yet overall I believe that Jael acted out of zeal for the Lord. And so when Barak came in verse 22, behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. You remember what Deborah had said, this journey will not be to thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman with a tent peg and a hammer, had slain the mighty Sisera rather than Barak, the general of the armies of Israel. And this was a rebuke to Barak, and in turn the whole situation of Deborah and Jael was a rebuke to Israel as a whole, to the men of Israel. And this victory spelt the end of Jabin's tyranny. Verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Well then, briefly to sum up some of the lessons. First of all, what the Lord does extraordinarily is not to be our rule, but his standing ordinances in Scripture. So that what we have here and the role of Deborah is not the norm, but God doing something different from the norm in order to indicate his displeasure at the men of Israel failing to do what they should. It would be a pity, however, if this passage, and this does happen, was simply used as a point of controversy over the roles of men and women in the church. If that is all that we do with it, then we would lose valuable lessons. Nevertheless, it cannot legitimately be used to overturn the standing rules of the Word of God. Secondly, the general principle that God makes his strength perfect in weakness is of constant application. So he used these two women in the destruction of Sisera and all his host. And whilst it gives us no grounds for going outside the normal directions of the word, yet even within those normal directions, we can feel very weak and lacking in strength and in resources. And therefore, we should take courage from this passage that the Lord is not straitened to save by many or by few, that the Lord was able to raise up Deborah, he was able to deliver this mighty Sisera into the hand of Jael, this woman without weapon and with nothing but a tent peg to slay him with. But the Lord is able to use weak and feeble instruments for the outworking of his own glorious purpose. And that ought to encourage us that in our assigned roles in our calling, whatever it is, whatever part we are to play in the advance of the truth, that the Lord can use weak, feeble instruments to the glory of his great name. Indeed, he normally does use weak things, the weak things of this world, to confound the things that are mighty, and base things, and things which are not, hath God chosen, to bring to naught the things that are. And that lesson ought to be learned by all of us from this passage. God uses the apparently weak and feeble, and Jael slaying Sisera is surely an indication of that. And his giving victory to Israel, to poor oppressed Israel, in the face of such a host with their chariots of iron. If God is for us, who can be against us? God controls the rivers, and as we see next week, God willing, much more than that, he controlled all things in his providence for the good of his people. And that brings us, thirdly, to see the Lord's providence more minutely. The attack of Sisera is seen as part of God's plan. You see in verse 7, "And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." Now in verse 13 we read, "Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon." Sisera did it. But why did Sisera do it? Because the Lord was causing him to do it. It was part of God's providence, part of God's plan, that Sisera should come forward to the river with all his chariots of iron while Israel's army was on Mount Tabor, so that the Lord would bring about their destruction. You see, it's not just a question of Sisera's activity being outside of the control of God, and God, as it were, intervening and superseding that with his own plan. No, even Sisera's wicked plan was within the plan of God. In that sense, we talk about God intervening in history, and that's fair enough, provided we understand that it's not that God isn't in control of history. We can perhaps use the term legitimately to describe God acting in a direct and evident way and frustrating the devices of wicked men. But he does not intervene in the sense of beginning to act in that over which he was not controlling before. God is in control of history. Sometimes that control is more signally displayed in particular acts of God and providences of God than at other times. But he is in control of the whole picture and the whole plan. Absolute sovereignty belongs to God. That's why the Apostle Paul could say those well-known words that we often forget, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose." The oppression of Israel by Sisera was for the good of the true believers, the true people of God in Israel. And the attack of Sisera was for the good of Israel in the plan of God. He meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the deliverance of Israel was for the good of the true people of God. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will and for the good of his people. And then finally, well, just one other thing we might mention, although I look at it next week. We could also mention that this judgment of the enemies of God and the deliverance of the people of God, I believe, is meant to be a foretaste and a forerunner of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because you see in chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money." Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, is Armageddon. And I believe it's this battle that is meant to be in our minds in the book of Revelation, when the reference is made to the Battle of Armageddon, that it's not referring to the literal Megiddo in the Middle East. It's simply saying that just as the Lord surprisingly delivered his people and judged their enemies when they seemed to be about to be overwhelmed in Megiddo, on the plains of Megiddo, here in Judges chapter 4, so at the last day, when there is that resurgence of wickedness after the latter day glory, and when the enemies of the Lord seem to be ready to extinguish the church, the Lord will appear both to wonderfully deliver his people and to judge all his and our enemies. So I believe this victory is a forerunner of that triumph of the Lord at the last day and of his people, when he will judge all his enemies and vindicate and deliver his people forever. Then finally, let us bewail our unbelief, that so often we are utterly cast down by circumstances, as if circumstances were not in the hand of God. We deal too often, or we react and respond too often to circumstances rather than the Lord, who is the author of those circumstances. So that when the church is in difficulties, our reaction is, what can we do about these difficulties? Well, there is a place for that, but our first concern should be, why has the Lord sent these difficulties? It was when Israel cried to the Lord that there was deliverance from Jabin and his captain Sisera. It was not when they devised a clever plan. The Lord gave them the plan as well. But it was when they cried to the Lord. And too often we see the problems of the church, the low state of the church, the reproach of the enemy, the low state of the testimony to the truth, as something that is purely horizontal. It's to do with us and others and circumstances, instead of referring the matter to the Lord and pleading that God would arise and scatter his enemies, and that God would make known his power, and that God would plead his own cause and drive back the forces of wickedness. So we ought to say to the Lord, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." I'm sure all of us here this evening know the doctrine of providence. That is, we know what that doctrine is according to the word of God. And yet, if only we could live as those who believe it all the time. We do believe it, but not as we ought. "I believe, Lord, help mine unbelief." Amen.